Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight. We ask your blessing upon us as we begin this study of the Apostles' Creed. How we thank you for your holy word, how we thank you for your church and for the history of your church. Now we thank you, Lord, for this creed that was written long ago that expresses many things from the Holy Scriptures that are Orthodox Christian faith. And so as we begin our study, we pray for wisdom, grace, and understanding. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to begin by reading from Hebrews chapter 11, the first two verses. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. Tim, you got your book?
No, I forgot to grab it. I just came from Leesville.
Okay. Do you have a handout? You do not have a handout.
There you go.
That's right. That's right.
Thank you.
You'll have to look on somebody else's book there. Okay. What we've got, I'll just give you information. We're using this book of The Christian's Creed by Stanley Gale. And we're going to be looking at the introduction and then the first chapter today that talks about faith. In addition to that, I've got two other books right now. I've got a third one at home, but it's a small book that only deals with the phrase, "He descended into hell." And when we get to that point, I'll be referencing it. This one is The Practice of Faith, Hope, and Love by Godfriedus Eudemans. He was a Dutch guy, as you can probably tell from the name, who lived in the 1600s. And the first part of this has to do, what he does is he approaches the Apostles' Creed from the three virtues found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, faith, hope, and love. And so he does an introduction on why these virtues are important, what we learn from them, and then he's going to approach all of the Apostles' Creed from the viewpoint of faith, hope, and love. An exposition of the Apostles' Creed by Caspar Olivanus, who also lived in the 1500s, so about maybe 100 years before Eudemans did. And he was famous for some things that had to do with actually writing a commentary on the Apostles' Creed. So this whole book is his commentary on the Apostles' Creed. And he approaches it as God's covenant with us. He looks at it as an exposition of the covenant that God makes with us through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really fascinating. He divides the Apostles' Creed into four parts. The first part has to do with God the Father. The second part has to do with God the Son. The third part has to do with God the Holy Spirit. And the fourth part has to do with the church. Us, or the people for whom Christ died. And so his division, let's see, there are four main parts of the creed. The first contains what we believe about God the Father, who out of sheer mercy chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Second part contains what we believe about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This covers the whole summary of the covenant and reconciliation. The third part contains what we believe about the Holy Spirit, who makes us covenant partners with God by engrafting us into Christ through faith, applying to us the mercy of the Father and the redemption of the Son. The fourth part is about the people with whom God makes this covenant, that is, the church. And so it's a really good summary of that. So I'll be, from time to time, I may be referencing those. But this is the book that we're using. This is a scholarly work. Both of those are scholarly works. This is a more practical work, shall we say. So that's why I chose having y'all get this rather than one of these other two.
Diplomatic. What it is the Apostles' Creed for Dummies.
Yeah, this is that's not the title, but yes, that's what it is, the Apostles' Creed for Dummies. All right, so we're talking about the introduction, introductory chapter here. on confessing the faith. And the first question on the list there is, why do we call this Christian's Creed the Apostles' Creed?
Summarizes everything the apostles, not everything they taught, but the nuts and bolts of what they taught, the gospel.
Okay. So it wasn't written by John the apostle. It wasn't written by the apostle Paul or any of those men. It's not called the Apostles' Creed because the apostles actually wrote it down. But we call it the Apostles' Creed because it summarizes what the apostles taught regarding these things. Now, they taught much more than that. The Bible teaches much more than just the doctrines that are contained in the Apostles' Creed, and yet the Apostles' Creed is probably the primary ecumenical creed that we've got. It's a primary creed that hits all the way across Christendom. We'll see that in just a minute. I think we're going to ask the question about whether or not you can be a Christian and deny the Apostles' Creed. Let's just ask that question right now. Can you be a Christian and deny the teachings of the Apostles' Creed? Okay. No, you can't. Okay, so it's a summary. It's not as big and it's not as long as, say, the Westminster Confession of Faith or Heidelberg Catechism or any of the long confessions that we've got later in history. It's not as long as the Nicene Creed, but it in summary form, it hits the high points of what is absolutely necessary to believe concerning God's covenant with man. I'm going to use Olivanus's understanding of it, God's covenant with man. And so the Apostles' Creed deals with all of those things, who God is, what God has done for us in Christ, how that's applied to us by the Holy Spirit, and then what effect that has on the church. And so those things. What's the focus of the Apostles' Creed?
The
gospel. The gospel. Okay. And also the emphasis and the intent. He mentions those things. The emphasis is?
On his redeeming work.
Yes. And the intent. Okay. So, really, when you look at it, the Apostles' Creed focuses primarily upon God. It doesn't focus upon us. It gets to us eventually, toward the end, where we confess that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. But before we get to that point, it's all about God and what God is, who God is, what He's done for us in Christ, and how what the Holy Spirit does, and so on. Explain the statement on page 2 that says, as a creed, it serves as a statement of belief.
From the Latin meaning to believe.
Okay.
It communicates the fundamentals of the faith.
Okay, very good. All right. Okay. How is the Apostles' Creed a confession of faith? How is it a confession of faith?
Since a confess means to say the same thing, so we're saying the same thing that God has said in His Word.
Yes, right. Comes he makes a point out of the Greek word homologeo, which homo means the same, and logeo is to speak, and so it means to speak the same thing. It's we confess our sins when we say the same thing about our sins that God says about our sins. In other words, we fess up. We say, yes, Lord, You're right. Against Thee and Thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil in Thy sight, Psalm 51. We say the same thing God says about our sins, and so we confess our sins by saying what God says. When it comes to confessing our faith, we all together say the same thing about our faith. And so the Apostles' Creed serves as a confession of faith when we recite it, for example, on Sunday mornings in church service. we are all together saying the same thing about our Christian faith. And so when we say, I believe, and all of us together are stating that, well, that she asks the question, Mary Ellen asks the question here, what does the author say I believe means? Go ahead, Alice, you started to say something.
Well, I like him to do this pledge allegiance to Christ's church.
Right,
I like that.
That is a good, yeah, that's true. It is. Okay.
An expression of loyalty to the head of the church.
Okay. He mentions on page 3 also that there are two functions of this Apostles' Creed. You pick up on that?
Yeah.
It's a declaration of believers, and then it's also a means for an unbeliever to see what is believed. A heavenly account of faith.
Okay. All right. Very good. And in addition to that, also, go ahead.
Well, said it in that it's like the second full paragraph down where he says, the same words give statements to searching unbelievers.
Mm-hmm.
Well, there's no one who seeks after.
It's possible for a person to have the Holy Spirit working on him at a particular time so that he's asking questions. And I think that's what he's getting at here. He's not saying that that there are a whole bunch of roving people out there that are searching for God in the right way. Now, there may be people that are out there searching for God in the wrong way, searching for their own God, searching for some idol. But I think what he's getting at here, I think, is somebody who, upon whom the Holy Spirit is operating, and he's beginning to ask questions, and so this serves a purpose in helping us to... one illustration that I always use it with the shorter catechism, and it works with the Apostles' Creed too. This serves the different points of the Apostles' Creed, just like the questions in the shorter catechism serve as pegs in a wall that you can hang Christian doctrines on, so that you can see what the Bible has to say regarding God and what the Bible has to say about the Son of God and so forth. So it's pegs that you can hang your truths of doctrine and your scripture on to help you organize it in your mind, essentially. Yes, sir?
I jumped to the last chapter.
Uh-huh.
After I went through chapter 1.
Okay. And you found out how it ends. Okay.
A pastor was working with this elderly man who was on his deathbed, and he thought he got nowhere with him. But the man left him a note prior to his death the next day when he was having the operation on him. But it ends. He said the man didn't survive the operation, but he did survive his death. He wrote back to him. He left a note for the pastor, but he said the Lord's, the Apostles' Creed in Spanish.
Ah, okay.
That had stuck to him as a child, and his mother and grandmother had taught him. But anyway.
Okay. Yeah, so it can be used. It's a very useful thing. Olivanus really looks at it as a true statement of doctrine from the church that we ought to believe. I mean, this is something, the way he approaches it is, this is just, scriptural truth expressed in human words that we ought to believe. He doesn't say it in those terms, but I did. So, we're talking about the creed being a statement of belief. It's a statement of personal belief, and he also calls it a statement of community belief. And so, when we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, you are yourself personally saying, this is my statement of faith. But when we all say it together as a community of believers, then it is a community statement of what we believe. If somebody comes into the church here and they hear us reciting the Apostles' Creed, they will know that if we're truly saying what we actually believe, that this is an Orthodox confessing church. Okay. I mean, that same thing about the Westminster Standard, same thing about the Heidelberg Catechism. Any confessing church that has a creed, if an unbeliever comes in or somebody who doesn't know anything about your church and they hear you reciting that creed, then they know something about you. They know, hey, these people believe, in the Apostles' Creed, they believe the major tenets of what Scripture teaches regarding God, man, sin, and salvation, faith in Christ, and so on. Okay. Let's see where we are. All right, we talked about believers and unbelievers, and the creed being just the core doctrines of the Christian faith. What does the Apostles' Creed say to those who have not yet come to the faith?
This is what I have to accept. This is what I have to believe.
Okay. Okay. All right. And what are some of the purposes of saying the Apostles' Creed during a worship service? Okay.
Reinforces our faith, nourishes and strengthens the faith of the whole body.
Builds up the faith.
Yeah.
Yeah.
They glorify God.
Right. Right. Look at page 4. That really ought to be page 4 instead of page 3. In the middle of the page, the creed draws a line in the sand in that gathering, talking about worship, distinguishing between those who make its declarations from their hearts and those who make them merely with their mouths. Okay, so it's possible. The thing to remember about any creed is it's possible to mouth the words and not mean a thing. It's possible to sing a hymn and not mean the words. It's possible to read the scripture out loud and not mean, not believe anything that you read. It's possible to mouth the words of the Apostles' Creed and not mean them. But it is, he says it draws a line in the sand. You're either on one side or you're on the other. Olivanus talks about that. He basically says there are only two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. You're in one or the other. And it's a clear, you know, very clear distinction that ought to be made. And he points to the Apostles' Creed as the covenant of those who are in the kingdom of God versus everybody else who's outside the kingdom of God. And in his day, he lists the kingdom of Satan being led by the Turks, which would have been the Muslims in his day, and unbelieving Jews being the major enemies of Christ in his day. So let's remember this guy was German, and he lived at the time of Luther. Or after around the time of Luther, after the time of Luther, so there wasn't a lot of love lost between Martin Luther and Jewish folks. There are many people that bring that as the charge against him, as much as they hate Calvin for supposedly persecuting Servetus. They really don't like Martin Luther because he said some nasty things about Jews, a lot of nasty things about Jews, and Olivanus. Being German at that time period in history, does not, I haven't read any attack yet at all, just a passing statement that the kingdom of Satan is, you know, essentially being led by the Turks and the Jews.
Or would he put the Catholics, the Pope?
Well, he saw the Pope as Satan himself. Seriously, he did. I mean, that's the Pope was Satan himself, and so then the unbelieving church also would be part of that as well. there's more than just that. So, I'm going to digress for a second. I hate when people look at history and try to make people who lived in the past believe what social justice warriors believe today. I really, you cannot look at somebody in the past and say, I don't like him because he doesn't express X, Y, and Z. Or he said some nasty things about people that, okay, everybody has his sins. Everybody has his blind spots. We do too. We probably don't know what they are because they're blind spots. 100 years from now, there may be some Christians that say, boy, I can't believe it. Those PCA people actually believe that. I can't imagine what it would be, but it's possible. But Germans in the time of Luther and after the time of Luther, because of the attempted invasions of Europe by the Muslims, hated the Turks, and because of some of the things that Luther saw that the Jews did in conspiring with the Roman Empire to kill Christ, hated Jews. So that's just history. That's all we can say about it. It does not, just because that person held to that view, does not invalidate everything else he had to say. So take that with a grain of salt. So that's where I am. I'm going to get down off my soapbox now. We'll go back over to the book here. Anything on the introduction that we haven't talked about yet that you want to... He mentions here the last thing. The creed is liturgical, catechetical, and confessional. Liturgical, liturgy is what we do every Sunday morning. Every church has a liturgy. Every church has a liturgy. That's exactly right. It may not be written down. They may not be aware that they have a liturgy. But if they get up on Sunday morning and they do this thing first and then they follow it by this thing every Sunday, that's their liturgy, whether it's written down or not. Okay, so don't let anybody ever say to us as Presbyterians, we don't like you all because you have this stodgy worship service and it's all liturgical and theirs is too, whether they realize it or not. It just may not be written down. But if they follow any order of any kind, then that's a liturgy. Okay, so this is liturgical in that in the worship, it is part of what we do. You'll notice that what I have been doing, maybe y'all picked up on it, I hope you have, but every year I rotate something else around. And so this year we're essentially doing the Apostles' Creed. And unintentionally, I was building up to doing the study here. I really hadn't intended to study it, and then I got to thinking, hey, this would be a great thing to study. So we're actually going to study it. But it's part of the service. I do the shorter catechism. I've got it lined out so that we can do it throughout the year and finish the shorter catechism in a year. And did the same thing with the Heidelberg Catechism. The shorter catechism is our confession. The Heidelberg Catechism is a sister confession. In other words, it's held by the Dutch Reformed churches, not by the PCA. But it is a sister Reformed confession in that the doctrines taught in it are very, very similar to the doctrines taught in our standards. They may use different words, but it's essentially the same thing. Okay. All right, so where are we? Okay, so it's liturgical. Well, we say these things together in the worship as a community of believers. It's catechetical, meaning that the Apostles' Creed teaches us stuff that we need to know about God and about us. And he uses the word missional. I hate the word missional. It's another one of the words I hate unpack, and I hate the word missional. So let me unpack missional here. missional is the new buzzword that people are using. His definition of it is as a light to life in Christ. Okay, so missional, if I understand the term correctly, because somebody invented it since I was born, and anything that's been invented since I've been born, I'm suspect as far as I'm concerned. Missional means that it is something that is part of the mission of the church in trying to reach the lost. And so he describes a light to life in Christ. Okay, so it's part of the mission of the church. You can like missional if you want, and I will not be offended. Chapter 1. On page 5, how does the author explain what we mean when we say, I believe?
He says, if highlights more than just the fact that we have faith, but also the object of our faith.
Okay. Yeah, what he's getting at here, what's he mean by that? What's he getting at? More than just saying that you have faith. Let me give you an illustration. It's possible to believe in things that are not true. It's possible to believe that the world is flat and it's balanced on the back of a turtle. And then when people ask you, well, what's the turtle standing on? Well, it's standing on the back of another turtle. As the kid said, there are turtles all the way down. But that's not true. I don't think it's true. Do you think it's not true? I am not a flat earther, okay? So it's possible to believe in things that are totally fictional, totally made up, have no truth in reality whatsoever. When we talk about Christian faith, we are talking about Christ being the object of our faith. So it's not just enough to say, I believe, but, you know, what do you believe? Who do you believe? Who do you believe in? And so Christ as the object of our faith is important in the Christian faith. Yes, sir?
The movement is giving all kinds of trouble in Africa and other places, name it, claim it, faith, work. I mean, what am I trying to say? The money thing.
Yeah, right.
There, those churches.
Prosperity gospel.
Prosperity gospel. That's what I said. Their faith is in their faith.
Yeah.
If you've ever listened to these people, you got to activate your faith, you know, and on and on. And it's all about faith and faith.
Yes. Right? Yes.
The object of faith is the faith itself.
Yes. Yes, and I think that's part of the distinction that he's trying to make here. Not just faith in faith, but actual faith in the one who's able to save, faith in God. It is vitally important who and what you believe. All right, how does Hebrews define faith? Two parts.
Substance and evidence.
Okay, substance and evidence. So what do those things mean?
It's a substance of things hoped for.
Mm-hmm.
And hope is not willy-nilly maybe. It's a solid assurance, absolute confidence, done deal.
Right. Right.
So it's a noun. Hope is a noun, not a verb. I'm not hoping. You know, my hope is solid. It's objective. Confident expectation. Steel girder of biblical truth is what he says.
Yeah, let's see if I can find. There is a really interesting distinction between faith, hope, and love in this. Maybe it's all the way back to the end of chapter 1. Yes, here we go. Eudemons says this. The three virtues of faith, hope, and love are connected like the links of a chain. Nevertheless, there are differences between them. The differences between faith and love is easy to understand, for faith receives while love gives. Faith is the mother while love is the daughter. Faith makes us children of God, but love shows that we are children of God. Faith looks only to God, while love also involves our neighbors. Faith lasts throughout this life, while love continues throughout eternity. Thus, Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 13:13, love is the greatest virtue of all. The differences between faith and hope, the difference between faith and hope is less clear. They have many similarities, and faith is described by hope in Hebrews 1:1, which is what we're talking about here. Nevertheless, we can deduce the difference between faith and hope from this description. Faith firmly agrees with the appropriates God. Let me read it again. Faith firmly agrees with and appropriates God's promises, while hope patiently expects those promises to be fulfilled. Faith considers the past as well as the future, while hope only looks to the future. Faith is rooted in all of God's words, while hope is grounded only on the promises. Faith is content with the promises, but hope longs for them. So that's his distinction between faith and hope, and he places hope there as one of the things that is forward-looking, is future-minded. Okay. Sure.
In Psalm 5, verse 3, give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. That's hope right there.
Yes.
That's expectation.
Looking forward. Yes. Yes. Trusting now and looking forward.
Right.
Yeah. Okay. Very good. All right. So we've got a good definition of hope in some of these books that we're looking at here. What is the ground for our Christian hope?
Our election by God, our appointment by God.
Okay. Anybody else want to add anything? He does have a statement on that here. It's on page 8.
I don't think he says in the book, but if you just asked me that straight up, I would probably say it's resurrection.
Okay. Yeah, that's involved in it too. That is. Let me just read one sentence of what he says here. He says, the ground of hope is the God of grace through the gain of Christ. Okay, so our ground of hope, our ground is outside of ourselves. It's not us. It's not our faith. It's not anything we do. The ground of our hope is always in God. And it is God through, and the only way we are connected to God is, as it mentions here, the gain of Christ. Christ is the substance and foundation of our faith.
The gain of Christ. When I got to that, the gain of Christ, there's two things that can mean. Us gaining Christ, us possessing Christ.
That's one possibility, but
the gain of Christ is victory over hell, death, and the grave.
There you go. That's what I think he's getting at.
Well, both of them apply.
Both of them do apply, but I think the gain of Christ is what Christ has won for us by his life, death, and resurrection. I think that's what he's getting at here. Let's see. Did we do all humanity is divided into two categories, or did I skip that? I think I skipped to it. What? Okay. All right. All right. Yes, we did. We did. Yes. There we go. We did allude to that. Let's see if I can find this. I can't find it. I'm sorry. Oh, well, I was looking for the comment that he had on the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God, but it's essentially the same thing, believers and unbelievers. All right. What does the author mean by evidence of things not seen? And what are some examples of that? Alien realities. Okay. All right. UFOs, huh? I'm sorry, Lisa. You're having a hard time speaking. I thought you said alien realities.
Unseen realities.
There you go. Daily unseen realities. That's a bit different from alien realities. I thought we were talking about UFOs there for a minute. What?
Is that like the Bitcoin thing?
Or? Yeah, Bitcoin. Right? I don't know. I just about believe in UFOs more over Bitcoin. Yes. Okay. Thank you. We'll catch that in a minute. What about these daily unseen realities that he's talking about here?
He talks about we're surrounded by songs and shows. I added warfare to that. That we can't see unless we plug into it, turn it on.
Right.
It's there. All we have to do is, and he says we have spiritual receptors. There's a reality out there that's unseen that we can tune in through spiritual receptors, the Holy Spirit.
Right. He uses Wi-Fi and things like that. Your comment makes me think about Elisha and his servant, who was the servant being unable to see the chariots of fire that protected them. So there are unseen realities that are real. We don't have the ability with our human eyes to see these things. But we know from Scripture that they exist. We know that angels exist. We know that demons exist. We know that the salvation that Christ has won for us is true and it's real, even though we have not physically seen him on the cross. We have read about what he has done, and so we can trust in those things. So these are unseen realities. They're not things that we experience every day.
To take that to another level, I mean, you look at evil people persecuting the church and anything that's got to do with faith in Christ. Why? Because they hate. Why? Because they're on the other team. They're
right.
Working for Satan.
Right.
You know, and so they're doing what comes natural to dogs. They go back to their vomit. Pigs go back to the mud. And they're doing what they're programmed to do. But it's a spiritual warfare thing. It's bigger than just what's happening on the surface. You know, we could see there's a raging thing going on. It's not like it's up for grabs who's going to win.
Right. That's one of the amazing things. People have asked me the question before, how can Satan still continue to fight if he knows he's defeated? And it's because he's just plain rebellious. He still, in his, apparently, seems to think that there's some way he could actually pull this off. He still is rebellious against God no matter what. Never going to happen. But
if he's shaking his last finger as he goes down into the lake of fire,
made me think of the end of.
You have Lord of the Rings. Mm-hmm.
No, I was thinking the Terminator movie, but. But anyway, yeah.
I think that's even better.
Yeah.
Or the dream and deliverance.
Yeah. All right, here we go. Let's get to. All right. What's the ultimate focus of our faith?
Right.
All right. And now we come to that line in the sand on page 11. Where is that? Explain what he means by a line in the sand.
The creed draws a line in the sand. In essence, we decide whether to believe God and receive Christ to whom he testifies or not. That's the line.
Okay. Okay, so on one side of the line are those who believe, and on the other side are those who reject, who do not
God
believe.
God is the only one that can see that line, right? That I think it's earlier when we were talking about the line in that in a church service you can say.
Okay. I see what you're getting at. Yeah. There are two ways to answer your question, Tim. You're absolutely right. There are two ways to answer your question. Number one is Let's assume that everybody who is making the statement believes what he's saying. Then it draws a line in the sand between those who profess that and are believers versus all those who reject that. But what you're saying is it's possible in a worship service for there to be hypocrites, so that at the same time everybody says the same thing, but only God can see the heart, and only God can tell these people are saying this truly with their heart, and these people are being hypocrites only saying it with their lips. So you're right about that, yes.
Where did okay. Jesus say, you either for me or you're against me?
You gather with me or you scatter. You
gather abroad. Yeah. That was a turning point in my...
That's in Matthew, isn't it?
I was thinking it was.
Doesn't he say, well, what, you call me Lord, but you don't do what I said?
Yeah.
We can't call.
Well, unbelievers do sometimes. I mean, at the end of chapter 7. Oh, we can't. Yeah, from the hearts you can't say that. But with the lips you can call him Lord and still end up in hell. That's what Matthew chapter 7, Jesus makes that comment toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Yeah.
Get away from me, you doers of iniquity.
Right.
That's a good
tale.
After
you go to hell,
you do it. It's Matthew
12,
verse 30.
Okay.
He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad.
Okay.
No neutrality.
Right.
That's the thing that...
He says that in John, too, where he says, if you are of me, you can hear my voice, but then he says, you're not of me, you're of your father, the devil.
Yep.
John 6, yeah.
Yep.
Yeah. Yeah, he does say that. There's also, there's the corollary to what you were saying, where Jesus also says, something, oh shoot, now I'm drawing a blank. Hey. I'll have to look. He says the opposite as well, that if you are, whoever's not against us is for us.
Well, that's where they were casting out the demons, right?
Right.
When he sent the apostles forth, yeah.
Yeah.
Now, like, we rebuked them, and he, like, better not have.
So that's another way of expressing a similar type of thing. But there are only two factions of humanity, the saved and the lost. Essentially, the elect of the reprobate, believers and unbelievers, however you want to. Some people hate that word, yeah. It is a good theological term. It's found not in the Westminster Standards. It is found in the Irish Articles of Confession, which predate the Westminster Standards by a few years. So the Irish Articles actually use the term reprobation. And the when the Westminster Assembly met, there was a discussion about using that word reprobate, and they decided against using the term, although expressing the same thing in different terms. But they didn't use the word reprobate. Okay, we're off the subject, sorry. Let's finish this. What is John's concern about the truth of the gospel? And on chapter, what, verse 12, page 12.
Truth from error, and to highlight the uniqueness and exclusivity of Jesus as the truth.
Okay, very good. That's right. Okay. And so he just basically says that Pilate's question, what is truth, is actually answered by the entire Gospel of John. The whole thing is an explanation of how Jesus is the truth of God. All right. How does John used the word witness in his gospel?
In the legal sense, a forensic sense, calling forth testimony over and over from a witness, eyewitness.
Okay.
Documenting and substantiating his case.
So in order, what he's attempting to do then is he's attempting to establish the truth by calling witnesses to the stand to say, I know this is true. I saw this, or I said this, or I did this. And so he calls John the Baptist. He calls the prophets from the Old Testament. He does all of these things to witness to the truth. Okay. And talks about how they've seen as well. What is the difference between John's story of creation and the one in Genesis? I thought this was good. On page 13. Right. So what?
Jesus was
the old creation versus the new creation.
The difference is that with the coming of Christ, a new creation dawned. One thing that affects the Father that brought the scourge of sin to pervade what God hadn't made good.
Okay. All right. Exactly. So the distinction then is, like you said, the old creation versus the new creation that has come in and through the Lord Jesus Christ.
Take that. And an Exodus. The old Exodus was out of bondage to Egypt. The new Exodus is out of bondage to sin. You know,
right.
Keep that whole idea going.
According to the author on page 15, what is the major dimension of the Lord's Supper? Okay. Being reminded. Why does he say that? He says, why does he say it's a remembrance?
Because we need.
Yeah. Go ahead, Bruce.
Yeah, because he was saying, because we forget.
Yeah, because we forget way too easily. That's it. It's a remembrance because we do forget way too easily. And so we need to be reminded constantly. Okay, and he says, who does the sacrament point to? On the bottom of the page.
Christ alone.
Yeah, Christ, Christ alone, Christ always. So he's, all right. How is the Apostles' Creed a summary of our faith?
It's going to give a fundamental of our faith.
Okay.
It lays out the fundamentals of God, the gospel, and our glory.
Talks about non-negotiable, irreducible, true basics.
Okay. Okay. All right. And then, why is the fish important in relation to Christianity? And I've got something I'm going to say about that. Why? It's an acrostic.
Yeah.
There you go.
It's what?
It's an acrostic in Greek. However, if you look on page 17 at that acrostic, they misspell Jesus in Greek. Jesus. It's... That's wrong. It's wrong. I looked at it and I thought, wait a minute. Yeah, the Greek is misspelled.
Oh, yeah, I totally knew that when I saw it.
That's what I thought. But it is.
I sent him an email.
This man is impressive.
What?
What's the correct spelling then?
Oh, yeah, here
please.
We go.
Yeah.
All right.
Bruce is all like, that's right.
Bruce is saying, it's Greek to me.
That's it. That the second letter is wrong.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, they. There's no telling how they did it, but that's it's. Anyway. So it's.
Yeah.
Right, little Greek. I had a teacher in college. Okay, Mr. Anderson's man that led me to the Lord. And he used to jokingly say, oh my, I'm going to write a little Greek on the board and impress the students.
Actually, Jim chose you.
Well, Bruce is over here like, mm-hmm. I'm seeing something nobody, I'm the only one here who don't see that problem. Yeah.
Bruce picked up on it immediately, didn't you, Bruce? Okay. Anyway, okay. So it's an acrostic, and in Greek, it stands for Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. Okay, that's essentially what it is. And so the point that he makes here is back in Roman days, when there was persecution of the Christians in various parts of the Roman Empire, that apparently some had taken to wearing a fish symbol. A lot like the fish symbol that you see today as bumper stickers and on car windows and stuff like that. It's the same. I mean, this is the symbol that it, historically, it is, you know, that's supposed to be a fish, highly stylized, but that was the symbol that would Christians would be able to recognize one another when they...
I thought they only gave half of it in the sand and the other person finished it.
I
heard that one.
I think I have somewhere. Yeah, I think I have.
That's what I was told a long time ago.
Well, you're probably correct. It all depends on, I guess, the time period and what was going on and whether there was a lot of persecution.
If there was persecution, and one would draw half of it in the sand,
and the other would complete it.
The other would complete it, and then you can carry on with your discussion. Okay.
Okay, makes sense.
I never heard.
No, I didn't say that, so I don't know who said
it. I've never
heard
you say that.
Well, then it can't be true.
It probably is. It probably is true. Anyway, okay, so fish, ichthys. And it is an acrostic. And how does he relate... the Apostles' Creed to this acrostic.
It says both the testimonies of faith in the gospel, one's cryptic, the other very clear.
Okay.
Both say we're on board. We believe.
All right. Okay. All right. Very good. How is the Apostles' Creed an expression of Christian faith? Is it a refresher of faith?
Reminders.
All right. Why does he say that the words I believe are like the words I do in a marriage ceremony?
We are claiming that we're taking credence to it.
Okay. So this is an interesting comment. Now think about it for a minute. All of us that are married, when we took... Yeah, you two guys, listen up. This is important for you. Pay attention now. all of us, when we took our marriage vows and we said, I do, we were committing ourselves to someone else as a spouse. Okay, that's what we're doing. I mean, this is a commitment that is supposed to be a vow and an unbreakable commitment, and this is what we believe, and we're not holding back, no reservations, we mean this. And so we ought to recite the Apostles' Creed with the same seriousness. In other words, when we recite the Apostles' Creed on Sunday morning, it ought not to be anything that is just, oh, ho-hum, here we are, we're at that part in the service again, we got to recite this thing. Yeah, we ought to be looking at it with the same seriousness as if we were going through a wedding ceremony, and we were right at the point of saying, I do, and these are all the things that we're saying I do. I believe all these things. So with that same seriousness. Okay. And the final question is, how does this... Yes, sir, go ahead.
Here he says that believe can mean trust.
Right.
So that's what we're doing, right? you say I do, you're trusting your entire self to that person.
You are committing yourself. Yeah. Faith has to do. Both these books bring this out. This one brings out very clearly that there are three parts to faith: knowledge, assent, and trust. And this is a typical theological point that when we say that we believe something, where we have to have knowledge. If we say, I believe in Jesus, you have to have knowledge of who Jesus is. Assent means that you recognize and confess that He is the Son of God, He is Savior. But if you stop at that point, you're no better than the demons who acknowledge who Jesus Christ is and know who God is and all of that. They have that knowledge and they have assent, but they have no trust. And the trust is a genuine trust, a genuine commitment to someone. And so to have genuine, true, saving faith, you must put that trust in Christ. You must know who He is, you must assent to the truths taught about Him in Scripture, and you must put your life in His hand. You must trust Him to have genuine, saving faith. And so when it comes to marriage, when you say, I do, you're saying, I know. Okay, guys, it's impossible to know a woman ever, all right? But as much as we're possibly able to, you're saying, I know this woman. And I commit myself to her in marriage. And this is, I'm not going back on this, that I've entrusted myself into this relationship permanently. That's essentially what you're saying. It's similar to that, yeah. Okay. How does the Apostles' Creed relate to belief? That's the last question.
It makes the invisible visible.
Okay.
Public scrutiny.
Right. I thought his illustration was interesting, the one about where he attended a church in England that had the plaque on the Apostles' Creed and it had the words "I believe" in large letters, and then the rest of the creed below it.
Amen was large print.
Yeah. So there is an expression, a visible expression of what the church is supposed to believe. Now, whether or not a church that has a plaque on the wall actually believes those things is another matter, but this is, historically, this is what that church is supposed to believe. Okay. All right, anybody have any questions or comments, anything we have not dealt with? Joy of joys, I have a handout for next week, but let's pray first. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity to look at these things together tonight. We ask that You would bless us as we continue our study. May we learn more about You, and may we serve You through Christ. Please forgive our sins, we ask in His holy name. Amen.